Good morning. I want you to imagine with me for a minute that something happened to you that only happens in movies, but it's real life for you. You just learned that you had a long-lost relative that you didn't know about who recently passed away and left you with $10 million. That's going to be plopped right into your bank account in 1 week. And you are rejoicing in the fact that you are getting this unforeseen gift, and it's actually coming your way. Now, if you are driving home from this meeting where you learned this astounding news and your upcoming fortunes, and you drive home and you find out that while you were away, somebody broke into your house and stole a few items, how much would you care if they are items that you can replace? So I'm picturing maybe somebody comes in and I realize, oh my goodness, my guitar got stolen. Well, I'll tell you, how much am I really gonna care if my guitar, which cost me a couple $100, gets stolen? Because in 1 week, I get to go out and buy myself a nice new Martin or a Taylor or a Gibson J45. And it's gonna be great. Or somebody swipes your car on your way out. How much are you gonna care if you know that in 1 week you're gonna be able to buy the car of your dreams? Who you are and what your future is determines how you think and live right now. And this is fundamental for us to understand if we're gonna understand 1 Corinthians chapter 6, okay? However, the scene we've just walked into is a bit uncomfortable. Imagine, a father takes his grown children out for ice cream. And while they're in the ice cream shop, the person behind the counter sets down the two cones for the two kids, and they start fighting over which cone is bigger and who's going to get the better cone. And so right there, they're making a mess right in the shop over something that's really small and insignificant. It's not cute. It's not funny, it's childish and embarrassing and disgraceful. And Paul, the father in this situation, is highly frustrated. The tone is sharp. You can hear all the rhetorical questions, like what you do with your kids. Didn't I tell you? Don't you know? It's all coming out here. But there's a reminder of God's grace at the end. And it's gonna be a call as well for the Corinthians and for us to live up to who they are. So we'll work our way through it, going through the verses, but let me pray and ask God's blessing for us before we do. Our Father in heaven, I pray this morning that you would give to all of us here soft hearts and ears that are open to listen to your word. I pray this morning that you would afflict the comfortable sitting in this room, and that you would comfort the afflicted who are in this room. I pray that you would exalt the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit in our midst, you would purify us and build us your church up. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right, I hope you have 1 Corinthians 6 open in front of you. We're gonna walk through it. First, Paul starts with the problem. He goes on to two reasons why it's a problem. He gives a sharp rebuke, a warning, and then he's going to end with a reminder of the gospel and a call for us to live. Okay, so let's work our way through it and see what the Lord has for us today. First, the problem is lawsuits. It's not hard to put together the basic situation that's going on here. There's a believer going to court against another believer. Man A, I try to come up with names, but it's very hard to come up with a name that doesn't match one of you all in this room. And I don't want you to think I'm talking about you, so I'm just going to go with Man A and Man B here. Man A somehow wrongs or defrauds Man B, okay? And it seems to be having to do something with property or money or something like that because of what we read in verse 8. He says, you wrong and you defraud. We don't know what that looks like, but that is what seems to be the world we're in. So man B, who was wronged, takes man A to court for justice. The crux is, it's before then an unbelieving judge in the civil courts, okay? Paul sees all of humanity in one of two categories. Believers, who are what he calls saints in this passage, and unbelievers, whom he calls the unrighteous in this passage. Now, it's important that when Paul calls unbelievers the unrighteous, he doesn't mean that every non-Christian you pass is looking to pick your pocket, okay? That's not what he means by that. Rather, Paul sees all of humanity, and we should too, as they stand before God and his law, okay? Believers are saints. You, Christian, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You've been set apart from the world. You've been set apart from your sin. You're not enslaved to it anymore. And you've been consecrated to actually live for God now. God himself dwells inside of you, gives you power, holiness, changes your mind and your loves and your motivations and your goals in life. You are, in every sense of the word, the Lord's people. Unbelievers are the unrighteous. They do not worship God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which is the greatest unrighteousness. And because they are not washed in Christ's blood, they stand guilty before God. And this is, for Paul, the most basic reality of every person you pass on the street or in the store or in your home or whatever it is. It's how we need to see ourselves, and it's how we need to see other people. And Paul is horrified at the idea that a saint would take another saint to court before an unrighteous person. He says in verse 1, when one of you has a grievance, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? It's not strong enough for how Paul puts it. Paul puts it right at the front of the sentence so that it would read, dare you go to law before the unrighteous? Or another way to understand what he's saying is, do you have the audacity to go to law before the unrighteous? The gall is how Paul is thinking of it. And to us, I recognize this sounds a bit strange. What's the issue? Well, Paul goes on to give two reasons. Let's look at those in the next couple of verses. And he gives two reasons, both of which go from the greater to the lesser. All right, here's the kind of argument that Paul's talking about. If Benjamin Harding can play a complicated Mozart piece on the piano, then surely he's able to plunk out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, right? That's the idea. Something so much bigger, then surely something so much smaller as well. All right, here's what they are. Number one, in verse 2, saints will judge the world. Surely also then they can try trivial cases. Do you not know, he says, that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? The background here is from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of nightmarish, awful beasts, okay? And they represent the world as it persecutes God's people, often, though not exclusively, in the form of governments and institutions, and behind which are satanic forces. You may remember that in the book of Revelation, Satan himself is described as a beast, as a great dragon, okay? So here's what we read, a couple of verses from Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, this horn, this is the horn, one of the horns on the fourth beast, okay? As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. This is the same vision, you may recall, as when the Son of Man appears and is given an everlasting kingdom, which is a prophecy of Christ being given authority over the world, conquering it, and then judging it at the end. What I want you to notice here is that God's saints are the ones to whom the everlasting kingdom is given along with Christ. It only belongs to them. And it only belongs to them because they belong to God, because they worship him alone and trust him alone for life and salvation. Okay? We don't know the details. I'm sure Paul was intentional about leaving out a bunch of these. The Lord was, anyways, when he gave us the Bible. But here's what he's saying. Believers, you, Christian, you will be involved on the great day of judgment with Christ sitting there, before whom the world will stand for judgment. Somehow, you are going to be involved in matters of people's eternal destinies, matters of heaven and hell, righteousness before God's law, spiritual things, deep and weighty and eternal things. And here with Corinth, Paul is saying that among the world before whom they'll be standing before you will be all of these unbelieving judges of the earth standing before Christians. Do you see the irony? That these very judges that you're going to judge, Christian, these very judges for eternal judgment. And yet you're asking them to sit in judgment over you for petty little things. That's what Paul's getting at here. And if Christians are to judge in so cosmic a thing, surely they're also competent for trivial least cases here on earth regarding things here. Dollars and cents, property, business dealings, whatever it is regarding temporal things, things that rust will corrode, moths will eat, thieves will come and steal, here today, gone tomorrow, all of those are small potatoes compared to the things that we will be dealing with and judging on the last day. So one commentator puts it this way, that the things the Corinthians are squabbling about add up to zero in light of the coming eschatological judgment. Okay, that's the first greater than the lesser reason that he gives. Okay. Number two. Look at verse 3. Saints will judge angels and therefore also can judge matters of ordinary life. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? The background here, or I don't know if it's the background for Paul, but for us, we get a little bit more light shed on it when we look at 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, so we're talking here about fallen angels who were created good but then sinned against God, we would know them as demons maybe here now, okay? If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, he goes on. So you thought judging men and the world was a lot. Well, here Paul throws in the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What will this look like for us to be part of judging them? I don't know. It's possible that some part of it will look like, because when Jesus talked about the queen of the south will rise up on judgment day to condemn you cities who do not believe in me. It's possible that part of it might look like we will actually testify to the ways that this or that demon was tempting you and pulling you and making your life miserable into a hellish sort of life and sin that you knew was wrong. And you will be able to look at them in the eye, so to speak, and say, I know what you were doing and who you were. I don't know what all it will look like. Perhaps that would be part of it. Will they appear before us visibly in some way, shape, or form? I don't know. But we do know that then when Christ returns, the books are opened, it is the end of this world order as we know it. The nations are all gathered together, the heavens are rolled back as a scroll, and every eye sees the Son of Man descending on the clouds in glory, then even then, angels will appear to hear their sentence, and somehow how you will have some part in condemning them to the lake of fire. And if Christians will judge matters then pertaining to eternity and eternal spiritual beings, Paul says, then surely you're also competent to judge matters pertaining to this ordinary life. That's Paul's two reasons here. A short aside, but do you see how much Paul views life now based on what he knows to be true of Christians from the Bible and what will be true of Christians in the future? All of this stuff for Paul isn't just pie-in-the-sky theology for ivory tower academics, okay? It's not. It's reality for Paul. And ordinary Christians should study and learn this kind of theology because you are learning what is true and real and actual. And it is practical because it is actually to determine how we think about ourselves and our possessions and lawsuits in the courts today and greediness and wrongdoing and all sorts of things like that. So, Paul gives two reasons. And afterwards, he repeats his main point briefly in verse 4. So if you have such cases pertaining to ordinary life here on earth, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? His language is stronger than that. He says, why do you lay them before those who are disdained in the church? That is, people whose values and goal in life and what they worship and follow, you've come to disdain as ungodly because you've come to learn what is true and what is light and what is life. So for Paul, this is shocking that believers would do this. It'd be like parents, you and your spouse in the midst of a really complicated and deep-rooted marriage argument, and so you decide you're going to go to your elementary school child to have them sort it out. That's a little bit the kind of shock, like, what are you, it's unthinkable to Paul that that's what you would be doing. So, those are the two reasons. Let's go to the next little bit and work through it. There's heavy stuff in this next little bit, and there's even heavier stuff to come. We're going to push through it, and we're going to see what the Lord has for us, and he has a lot of good for us. He says in verse 5, then he gives us rebuke in verses 5 through 8. He starts with verse 5 saying, I say this to your shame, because the Corinthians are acting in a shameful way, but the problem is they don't see it as such. And so Paul needs them to feel it. So don't downplay that little phrase. Earlier in chapter 4, he had written something and he said, I'm not writing this to shame you. Okay? But here he is saying, I am saying this in order to put you to shame, which is really strong language in a honor-shame culture, okay? And he presses in even further. And he makes a remark that jabs at the way that the Corinthians, do you remember in the first couple chapters that wisdom foolishness theme we kept on hearing about? He jabs at how much they've talked up wisdom and how foolish Paul has looked and how much they value and prize wisdom. He says in verse 5, can it be that there's no one wise enough among you to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against his brother, and that before unbelievers. And here, Paul then also makes clear what should have been done. Another Christian brother, somebody in the church, should have arbitrated the disagreement and settled matters in-house. That's what he thinks ought to have been done. It's like what is outlined in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18. Remember when Jesus says, if someone sins against you, what do? You go one-on-one to your brother or your sister. And if that doesn't work, you take others with you, one or two others with you, and you go two or three to them, and you talk with them. And then if that doesn't work, you bring it to the whole church. At stake here in how the church handles this is our witness to the world. Paul is concerned and always concerned about what the church does in witnessing to the world. Because he says in verse 5, you go to law, and that before unbelievers. Now, of course, the main unbeliever there is the judge who's sitting over them. But then, courts were in a much more public arena than they are today. So you would have tons of unbelieving onlookers who are looking in on the scene. And instead of seeing Christians live sacrificially and love one another in a self-sacrificial way, instead of seeing Christians count their treasures as little value on earth, they would see Christians quarreling, suing one another, and fighting over money. Thus, he says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Man A, man B, both of you hope to win the lawsuit, of course. But whether you win or lose, you've actually already lost. And we'll get to the man who is doing the defrauding a little bit later. He'll address him in a few verses. But first, he addresses the man who was being defrauded and who therefore started the lawsuit. Verse 7, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, he says. Slow down. Paul would rather this man let himself be unjustly wronged rather than retaliate legally, even though that would be just. Man B has already lost because he hasn't understood a number of really deep implications of the gospel, that treasures of this life are fleeting and valueless compared with the kingdom of heaven and what you have in Christ. That man B hasn't learned yet what it means to suffer injustice and endure injury, but still holds on to what his rights are as a citizen there. And he wants to get justice here and now. It reminds me a little bit of what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, other issue, but it makes you think of it here. It'd be like, you're going to go to court, you want to get your money, fine. If you win the court case, you'll have received your reward, but you'll have missed the reward that comes from your Father who sees in secret in heaven, if you would have been willing to suffer in this way. So it's a loss for man B, it's a loss for the guy doing the suing, but it's also a loss not just for the individuals, but for the whole church. Because don't forget, we're reading this letter in public. It's written to an entire church. The you plural, the you here where it says it's a defeat for you, is a plural you. Why is it a defeat for the whole Corinthian church? Because it's the church's responsibility not to tolerate that kind of behavior among itself. We need to help brothers and sisters work this sort of thing out. If someone's acting unrighteously and unrepentantly and defrauding somebody in a way that they're not changing, well, eventually you'd put them out of the church, just like Paul had said to do in previous chapters. If somebody is about to sue to get justice, you step in to stop him or her and try to first arbitrate things instead. So there are two really obvious applications that we can take here that others have pointed out and are the clear ones. The first is for us as a whole church, so all of us together. New Life Dresher, it is your responsibility to help resolve private, even legal private, disputes between brothers and sisters. If you see a dispute, exhort a brother and a sister to work it out privately. And if you need to, step in to help arbitrate. And I realize not every single individual is going to have what it takes to think through all the matters that would be involved in a potential private civil suit like that. But as a church, we should be able to handle that kind of thing. And our goal is bigger than just financial justice. It's relational unity and reconciliation to the degree that it's possible. So that's for us as a church. For individuals who would be involved in these kinds of disputes, here's a general principle that we hear from this passage. It's going to be very obvious. Don't look to unbelievers in civil court to resolve disputes with other Christians in your church. Instead, settle them privately or with the help of otherwise believers. Okay? I want to give two really important caveats that I won't spend a lot of time on, but you need to hear them. Okay? First one is, this is a general principle. Okay? There are almost always exceptions to things. Paul himself appealed to courts when Jewish people were accusing him, okay, Caesar. So be aware of that. Each case is a little different. Well, that is the general principle, okay? Here's the second one. Remember that this has to do with civil cases, not criminal cases, okay? God gave the government the power of the sword, and they are supposed to judge crime, and Christians are not supposed to cover that up, okay? So hear me. If you see crimes committed within the church, immediately go and report it to civil authorities, okay? It must be heard by us here. But regarding such cases like what Paul is talking about, what me I call more civil cases, money, property, business dealings, that kind of thing, the principle is you are better letting yourself be defrauded unjustly than take a brother or sister to court before an unbelieving judge. That's the principle Paul's giving here. This is like rubber meets the road. Jesus says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't seek vengeance now, leave it to the Lord. But here's, as you're listening to this, you need to remember the atmosphere that you live in as a Christian. Brothers and sisters, when you hear this kind of admonition from Paul, and it can feel heavy and weighty and like he's asking you to bear a tough burden, you need to keep this in mind. Your $10 million coming in the bank account next week. You have to remember that. You are a saint of God Most High, and you are an heir of the kingdom of God. So see your life and your possessions here on earth in light of that. They're like monopoly money in that sense. It's compared to real treasure, it's not of that much value because eternal and untouchable treasures await you in heaven, an unshakable kingdom, like what we talked about here on earth. And in the meantime here on earth, God says he will always give you what you need now. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Everything else will be taken care of that you need. That's the atmosphere that you live in, brothers and sisters. That is why it's okay to do the kinds of things that Paul is talking about. You breathe deep for a minute. All right, we're going to press into one more hard thing before we come to the end where Paul roots everything where it needs to be rooted. Verses 9 and 10, he gives a warning. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In case you're wondering where this whole kingdom of God thing came from, well, don't forget, Daniel 7 is in the back of Paul's mind, right? He's thinking about who's going to get the kingdom. He's thinking about who gets these things at the end. And the unrighteous will not inherit them. Saints will possess the kingdom forever, but the beasts in the world will be condemned. And the unrighteous, as we mentioned before, are unbelievers. But the issue here is this. Man A, who is doing the wronging and defrauding, is acting unrighteously. Do you see in the list? Thieves, greedy, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can you see how this man is in the crosshairs right here? But Paul broadens it beyond just this issue of court cases to a whole host of other sins, some of which have been addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians, some of which he doesn't address much in the book of 1 Corinthians. He bronzes people whose lives are characterized by all sorts of sins. And to the Corinthian church then, and to us, brothers and sisters, we as a church need to hear this. What he's saying is, we must not think that we can behave however we want and get away with it. It is an elementary principle of the gospel that if these sins characterize your life in a way in which you are actively in them and unrepentantly going towards them, then you can have no assurance that you are a Christian. Yes, all Christians sin, but all Christians are repenting sinners. All Christians are confessing sinners. And when they are confronted, they turn from it and fight it, even when it's a lifelong fight, because so many sins of ours will be lifelong fights. And so this calls for reflection, he says. Do not be deceived. So reflect on that and reflect on your life. And don't deceive yourself. Don't let us not all deceive ourselves. Me too. All right. Are we ready for verse 11? You guys ready to get there? Okay. Verse 11 is a beautiful verse, and the whole thing would crumble in some ways without it. And such were some of you, Paul says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christians are not saints because they were better or more lovable or wiser or more attractive or popular or talented or whatever. No, no, no. We too were characterized by sin in our lives. And it is only then what God has done that makes us who we are, not what we have done. So what has God done for us? Well, Christian, let me tell you what God has done for you. You were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the filth of every one of your sins, including the deepest stains, have been gone and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and you are forgiven of every one of them. Christian, what has God done for you? You were sanctified when you came to believe in Jesus Christ. You were set apart from the world. You were set apart from your sin. You are set apart from living for yourself, and you were consecrated to live for God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. An actual, real change took place from you being under the dominating power of sin to being free to live righteously. And now you can and do live for your God. You are a holy people. You belong to God. What has God done for you, Christian? You were justified. Though you are still a sinner, and me too, yet God has declared you righteous in his eyes, perfect before his law. And when Jesus Christ comes and you face judgment, your sentence has already been declared in God's courts, perfect, holy, righteous. So you are a saint and an heir to the kingdom of God. And this happened in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all that he is and all that he has done, he has accomplished all of your salvation. He shed his blood to wash you. He lived a life perfectly and died a death in your place to justify you. And he broke the power of sin when he died on the cross and sent his Spirit in you. And it happened by the Spirit of our God. If Christ accomplished our salvation, the only reason any one of us benefit from that is because the Holy Spirit applies it to each one of us individually. You are united with your Savior Jesus Christ, the conquering and righteous and Son of Man King of Daniel chapter 7. You are a co-heir with him of the kingdom of God because you have a share in his Spirit. He lives inside every believer, the Spirit does, and it is he who makes you holy. You're here, and you have never placed your faith in Jesus, and you keep hearing unrighteous, unbeliever, and you know that I would be speaking to you. I need to talk to you directly, too. You, too, can be cleansed from your sin. You, too, can be made one of God's saints. You, too, can be declared righteous on that final judgment day. how? Salvation was accomplished by Jesus Christ when he lived a perfect life under God's law, and then when he died on a cross to pay the price for sins. And it is applied to any given person by his Holy Spirit who he sends to live in them. And this is a gift that will be given to you by faith alone in Jesus Christ and what he's done. If you will believe on him this hour, you will be a saint and receive the kingdom. It's also, lastly, in the last minute or two that we have, a call for believers to repent. And so the last application for us is, brothers and sisters of New Life Treasure Church, become what you are. You're not stained by your sin anymore, but you're forgiven of it. That's who you are. Further, you are not under the authority of the devil and of sin anymore. God is your king. You answer to him alone, not anybody else. Nobody else has authority over you, and you are holy. And you're justified, and therefore an heir of the kingdom, and you will judge and reign with Christ. So, put aside your need for justice here and now. Put to death your greed for money and comfort now. Walk in sacrifice and the lowliness that is fitting of the cross of Christ. And live out then before an unbelieving world the beauty of holiness by the Holy Spirit. And while you're doing every step, you can look ahead to when Christ your Savior will return and usher in the kingdom of God in glory. Let's go to him and pray. Oh, our God, your word says things that are so beyond us. How on earth could any one of us do these things ourselves, become these things ourselves? Yet you have done it all. And so we thank you for that. We pray that you would work it in us, and that even as we walk out of the doors here, it wouldn't be like walking back into normal real life, but we would walk into our lives having remembered what is true and real, and you going with us as we live. We desire to be your people, to be a light to the world around us. Help us with it, we pray. As we come to the Lord's table, meet with us, we ask, and nourish our souls. In your precious Son's name, amen.